title of this message this morning is The Certain Fall of Israel's Enemies. The Certain Fall of Israel's Enemies. The definition in the dictionary of the word doubt. What does it mean to doubt? Well, I found this interesting. It, according to the dictionary, it is to be uncertain about something. To consider questionable or, listen, unlikely. Hesitate to believe. Hesitate to believe. When Isaiah lived, he faced uncertain and difficult times, and I'm certain that Isaiah faced doubts. He faced wonders in his own life as he penned these words. But even as he wrote the book of Isaiah, what he must have been told must have also dispelled his doubts. And I wonder today, as we gather here, if we ourselves are facing in our own lives a time where we might be hesitant to believe the truth of God's word. Maybe there are some doubts in our own lives. Maybe there's some uncertainties. I think for all of us, there's uncertainties in our lives. We're uncertain of what will even happen today and tomorrow and this week. But as we look at these chapters today, we're going to again emphasize belief and certainty in the plan that God had from the pen of Isaiah and what he wrote about here. And in the times that we live, there is apprehension and distrust and uncertainty. But when we come back to God's word, we have our faith boosted, just like Isaiah must have had in his day. And his doubts were dispelled because God had left promises for him. And what I want to say in these chapters today is I believe there are truths for us today. In the bulk of chapter 14 last week, we found the prophecy concerning the fall of Babylon. We found that the haughtiness and pride of the leadership was brought low to the grave. The Babylonian nation was filled with luxury and pride and strength and honor and music. And God brought it all down to the level of worms and maggots. You know, your favorite creatures? Pomp, glory, and pride will never lead us to God, but only to worms. We must look at our own lives and see them for what they are. Do we align with the proud, or do we live as humble people? According to this chapter, those who are lifted up in pride against God will find themselves brought low. For those who do not believe in God, that pride will bring them to ultimate and utter doom. For those of us who believe in God, who live with pride, there will be some unique ways that God will humble us. But I will say this, those who choose to humble, repent, and believe can trust God. And that's what Isaiah has for us today. That despite these nations and their opposition to Israel and to Judah, the truth will ring clear that God has promised for those who humble, repent, and believe, they will have a wonderful destiny. Let's look at this truth in your notes as we begin the end of the last few verses of chapter 14 this morning. This is the truth, the series of truth that we want to see. Number one, the Lord's promises will always flow ultimately through Zion. That's what we're going to find in this passage of scripture today, that Zion, the place of God's finding and founding, is the place that his promises will ultimately flow through. Jerusalem and Mount Zion. The second truth is all those nations who oppose God and his design will ultimately find their fate at the hand of Almighty Jehovah. So on one side, we have God's promises for his people and all that flows out of that, which, by the way, would be us for who believe today. And on the other side, we have those nations and people who to this day oppose God's plan for his people. We find that their doom is assured. So picture yourself as Isaiah, which I know is kind of hard because you didn't wear your sandals and your robe today. And you didn't cut, you know, you drove your car and you were probably surfing the internet within the last week. And he did none of those, right? So it's a little hard for us to picture Isaiah writing these words and watching as his city is going to be attacked soon. And all that's happening, you know, he hears about these empires and he's writing about things that haven't even happened yet. What would he be feeling? What would he be writing and what would he be believing? Well, if Isaiah in his day with what he was facing could write these words, and if we believe these to be the word of God, I would pray today that what we see in these chapters would be beneficial for us. That God keeps his word. God keeps his word. The certainty, number one, of the fall of Assyria. That's the first thing we want to see. The first nation that we find, and it's just a few verses. And it's kind of like Isaiah sneaks these verses, or the Holy Spirit leads Isaiah to kind of insert these verses in. What country were we talking about the last 2 weeks? Babylon. Then all of a sudden we have just four verses on Assyria, and then he switches to Philistia. So why Assyria? Well, in verse 23, I want you to step back real quick. I will also make, chapter 14, verse 23, it a possession for the bittern. I'm going to tell you, I didn't define bittern last week because we were out of time. A bittern is not a word that we use. I guarantee you probably never used the word. Unless, and you probably don't even know what the word is, but it's like a porcupine. A porcupine. Yeah. That's what it is, a porcupine. Look up in the dictionaries, okay? I will make Babylon a possession for the porcupine or the hedgehog. Some of you know what a hedgehog is because you played that game. You know, Sonic the Hedgehog? It's the, you know, hedgehog, a porcupine. That's what Babylon is going to be possessed by. Kind of wild animals. I think you get the picture. And pools of water, I will sweep it with the bosom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. He ends this section with God, Isaiah writing that God would lay Babylon to waste and leave it in the hands of the porcupine. God had spoken that he would sweep the city into destruction. But now we come to this new section where he says, I'm going to destroy Babylon. And then he says, he continues, verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn. If you weren't here for Sunday school, you missed out on oaths and vows and pledges and swearing. And we're not talking about swearing like bad word swearing today. We're talking about swearing by an oath. And when God swears by an oath, do you think he's going to keep his word? What is the outline point? Certainty of the fall of Assyria. God says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so will it come to pass, as I have purposed, as I have planned, it will happen. It will stand. Whereas Isaiah had spoken of Babylon's demise in the distant future, he now returns closer to the present day that he was living. Because Babylon had not become a large and strong empire when Isaiah was writing. He was prophesying more into the future. It would become that. And we know that history bears that out. Now he comes back to the present time where there is an empire that is large and growing to be a menace to the nations of Judah and Israel and those nations around him. And now he comes back to the present day and he reassures the remnant, those who believe in God, that Assyria would be destroyed. Now, Assyria would do some destroying, as we have seen, but you know, That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that once God is done using Assyria, God will place Assyria into destruction. What you're going to see today is that all of these enemies have a common theme. They all had opposition to the people of God. They all, during their history, attacked or had caused God's people problems. Now, some of it was led by God to be a judgment on his people, but ultimately Assyria would be crushed. In your notes, there's a couple of things. There's a quote there under this first point, and there's also another sentence, and I want you to see this. The immediate danger was Assyria, and Isaiah was reminding the nation that God would keep his word. And what was God's word? What was that was purposed? What was that was planned? Look at verse 25. I will break the Assyrian in my land. And upon my mountains, I will tread him under the foot, that his yoke will depart off of them and his burden will depart off of their shoulders. I think we can understand what those words are saying. The yoke is going to be broken off. The Assyrians, who attacked the nation of Israel and almost defeated Judah, got all the way to the edge of Jerusalem. God is saying, I will break the Assyrians. The destiny, quoting from Young in your notes, the destiny of Assyria, which is now discussed, becomes a pledge, listen, of the future destiny of Babylon, unquote. So you want to know why Assyria is placed here? It is ultimately, I think this is a good point, it is ultimately showing that what Isaiah said about Babylon in the prior couple of chapters, Babylon is talked about in chapter 13 and most of chapter 14. He's spending all this time on it. And then he comes back to Assyria and he's saying, just as I am going to defeat Assyria, I am also in the future going to pledge to defeat Babylon. You know what this says? God is going to keep his word. God is going to keep his word. So what today do we need to do when we find our nation crumbling? When we find our life crumbling? When we find the people around us in desperate straits? What do we as the remnant, as the believers, where are we going to find our hope? We find our hope that God will keep his word. What word will he keep? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will resurrect you in the future day. And that's right, all of it. God doesn't keep part of it. He keeps all of it. So just as the Babylon's doom had been prophesied, so now we see the confirmation that Assyria would also fall. Look at verses 26 and 27. This is the purpose. That is purposed upon the whole earth. This is what God has determined that is going to happen. By the way, now he expands it. Not just Babylon, not just Assyria, but for all the earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out, not just upon Babylon, not just upon Assyria, but upon, notice your Bibles, all of the nations. Do not doubt that God is not big enough to do what he determines and to do what he plans for just Babylon and for just Assyria, for God can do it and will do for all the nations. And what nation would that include, friends? The one we're living in. You think God will take mocking him in open sin and rebellion for very long? In our country and our land, at some point, and I don't understand completely how the United States works through. I know there's lots of people who think they know exactly how the United States fits into prophecy. I frankly don't see it a whole lot that the United States even shows up in much of any prophecy. So that would tell me God is going to take out his judgment on this country. I don't know when. I don't know exactly how that's going to look at it. There's books that have been written. Some people say from the inside out, and that may very well be true. But I will say this, we can only mock God so long, and he will say, time for judgment. All the nations. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed. It's almost like he wanted to repeat the word purposed. He had a purpose for using the word purpose. For this plan and this direction and this guidance, the whole earth is under his guidance. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? You know what disannul means, to break it apart, to break something apart, to take something apart. Who is going to stop? Let me put it in just a simple way for the youngers. Who's going to stop God from doing this? Who's going to prevent God? And his hand is stretched out. Who will stop his hand from being stretched out? And that is a picture of judgment. Who's going to stop judgment? We know these rhetorical questions are answered with the definitive that there is no one, because God's power will not be stayed. And when the Lord of hosts declares his work, Isaiah verifies that the task that God has set out to do will be accomplished, because God keeps his word. Now, what was Assyria's plan? Assyria's plan was to defeat Israel and then completely annihilate Judah. I told you to read, I think it was 1 Kings, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 19 about Sennacherib. I thought I told somebody to read that. Maybe I didn't. I should have told you to read it. Read about Sennacherib in, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 19, and find out how that plan worked out. Find out how his plan to overcome Jerusalem and what happened to him. Some of you know the story. He was stopped short of Jerusalem in his great and grand plan, and many of his soldiers were killed. History bears that out in an amazing, miraculous defense by God himself. So Assyria had a plan to defeat Judah, and it all fell apart. Many people are going to endeavor to foil God's plans, but all will fall at his hand. The tragedy of this day and the tragedy of that day is many people continue to fight against God, and it will be ultimately to no avail. Don't let those people bother you. Don't let those people say to you, oh, where is your God? Where is the Lord's coming? Didn't Peter write about this? They're going to mock you in the final day, and they're going to say, where you speak of Christ coming back, and they make fun of us. Don't let that bother you, because we believe in the promises of God. Number two, the downfall of Philistia. Obviously, we can't spend much time on each individually one of these nations. The downfall of Philistia, chapter 14, starting in verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died, there was a burden. And here it was in verse 29. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, or Palestinia, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, which is another type of snake, and his fruits will be a flying, fiery serpent. Oh, wow, this is going to be a verse that's going to send us in hard to understand. First of all, let's explain who were the Philistines. I think there might be a map up here. Maybe if you hit the next. Forgot the map of the Philistines. Okay, the Philistines were from the tribe of Ham, Genesis 10, verse 14, and they lived on the west coast of Canaan, or on the coast of Canaan, by the Mediterranean Sea. The land they lived in was called Philistia, from which the name Palestine is derived. And you'll see it, Palestina, here in the Authorized Version, in the King James. But that's another name for the land of the Philistines. For many years, the Philistines and Israel fought each other. In fact, you know some of the stories about the Philistines. You might remember a story about David and the Philistine. Goliath. You might remember Samson and his interactions with the Philistines. So there were several major stories throughout Israel's history in the Bible of this ongoing conflict. Well, Ahaz died in 715 BC, and now at that point, that's kind of like a time marker here that Isaiah writes. He says at that time, Isaiah writes about cautioning this land of the Philistines, or Philistia, that while they may think they are safe from the rod that had struck them, their judgment was about to come. So the big question is, who was the rod that smote them? You'll see in verse 29, he says to the land of the Philistines, don't rejoice in thinking that once whoever has smote you, now is the time that you're free, because your time is coming. That's ultimately what he's saying in this verse. The question is, who is the rod that smote him? Is it Ahaz? Was it him that smote him, because he uses Ahaz in verse 28? Was it Assyria? Some people think it's Tiglath-Pileser. I call him TP for short. He was a famous king of Assyria. Was it his successor, Shalmaneser? I should just call him SH for short. Or Sargon? These are all famous Assyrian kings that were battle warriors, that were people that were helped expand the Assyrian Empire. I don't know who it was, but it was somebody that had attacked the Philistines and then was defeated. I think it personally, it was probably somebody from Assyria and not Ahaz, King Ahaz. But it says the rod of him that smote thee has been defeated. But, he goes on to say, out of this serpent's root shall come forth this other snake, who will then produce another snake, who is a fiery serpent. Different ideas exist on who these snakes represent. I'm not even going to get into it all. It'll be make your head spin anyway. What I know is the promises of God are true, because let's read on. And if you want to know and ask later, come find me afterwards and I'll tell you who I think each of these are. Let's continue. The firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill the root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Stop. Now you're really confused, because you're going to ask, who are these people or names representing? Who are the firstborn of the poor? Who are the needy that are going to lie down in safety? Who? What's this root? Well, the root goes back to earlier. You notice it says there's a serpent's root. So the root is going to be killed with a famine, and the remnant is going to be killed. I think this is a comparison between two countries. And who are the two countries that he would be comparing? Who are the two countries? We know one of them is the Philistines. And we know the Philistines are the ones that are killed with the root by the famine. Because that goes back to verse 29. So who are the firstborn of the poor? Who are the needy? I think that's Judah. I think that's the children of God, of Israel. I think that's the Jews. They're God's people. And I think what Isaiah is doing, he's comparing what the end of the Jews are going to be in this time period versus the end of the Philistines. Those two enemies that had battled over the years. Isaiah is saying, ultimately, the Philistines think they can rejoice because Assyria, who I think is the one that is oppressing them and has been defeated, they're excited. Assyria is done with. And Isaiah says, no, don't rejoice, because you got a lot more coming for you. The judgment is yet to come, and it officially is going to end with a famine, and your remnant is going to be killed and die. This is a judgment, a call of doom upon the Philistines. But meanwhile, he then contrasts the poor and the needy. He contrasts his own people. While the root and the remnant of the Philistines will die in a famine, he says something is going to happen to these poor people. Look at verse 31. Howl, weep, cry out really loud, O gate. Cry, O city of the Philistines. Because you are dissolved, because you have been doomed and you have been destroyed, you are going to cry. Remember what the gate represents? Didn't Samson carry a gate, by the way, of Gaza?
3 miles up a hill.
3 miles up a hill, my son says,
yeah.
Of the Philistine gate? Okay, but the gate in these days represented the door to the city, represented that the main place of business and the main opening and a place of protection. And Isaiah says, the gate and the people that surround it, the leaders, and the whole city, all the people in it, are going to be dissolved. For there will come from a north a smoke, and none will be alone in its appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion. And now we get a definition of the poor people, and the poor of his people will trust it. What's Isaiah doing? He's making a comparison. It's in your notes. Paragraph under the downfall of the Pharisees, of the Philistines, one nation would have hope for this time. Assyria would not defeat them, while the other nation would be ultimately destroyed. Rejoice not over the saving of the nation, for soon the gates of the city will be dissolved. The enemy will not stand, for God would finish off the nation of the Philistines. But in verse 32, what Isaiah says, wouldn't this give him hope? The Lord hath founded Zion. Zion represents the nation of God's people. It represents the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. And Isaiah is saying, oh, these Philistines have come at this nation over, and the Assyrians are going to come, and the Babylonians are going to come. But it is the Lord who hath founded Zion. Don't you think for Isaiah this would have brought him some hope and dispelled the doubts that he would have faced? The promise that God was in control, verse 26, whatever he purposed through all the nations of the earth, he would stretch out his arm against them. But ultimately, here, verse 32, the nation of Judah would survive. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Randy, doesn't Judah go off into captivity? And I would say, yes. But during this time period, the promise was the Assyrians would not overcome Judah. Zion was the Lord's work. In Zion, the afflicted would find refuge because of its founder, and its founder is the Lord. The Philistines may have sent help from Judah here in verse 32. It's possible that they were seeking some refuge. So Isaiah told the people instead of trusting the Philistines, trust in the Lord. He will be good to fulfill his will and his plan. So Isaiah is reassuring the remnant. And I think Isaiah himself is being reassured that not only will the present danger of Assyria be defeated, a far greater foe, Babylon, will be one day defeated. Chapters 13 and 14. When the Philistines see Assyria defeated, they will think it's time to rejoice. At that point, Philistia thinks it can now focus on defeating Judah. Yet God clearly states, Judah is God's nation. And a far greater nation would come and destroy Philistia and would be destroyed. Edward Young says in his commentary, the work of God is sure, and the refuge which he provides in Christ will stand firm when all enemies are done away, unquote. And that is our hope, friends. That is our hope, that the work that Jesus Christ has done will stand firm when all enemies are done away with. Lastly today, let's see the destruction of Moab, chapters 15 and 16. The destruction of Moab. The burden of Moab, chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to have to read through these verses rather quickly. Moab, hopefully there's a map up here, with a big arrow that shows you where Moab is. Okay? Moab was on the east of the Dead Sea and was a constant enemy to Israel. I know this is going to come as a shocking surprise, but the Moabites were descendants of Moab, a son of Lot, and his eldest daughter. A couple of important stories in the Old Testament about the Moabites. In Numbers 31, we find that the Moabite women had seduced Jewish men. During the Judges, Moab oppressed Israel for 18 years. Saul fought Moab. David defeated Moab. Solomon was influenced by his wives to build an altar to Moab's god, Chemosh. Mesha, Moab's king, had to pay tribute to Ahab, king of Israel. After Ahab died, Mesha rebelled against Jehoram, but was defeated. What I'm showing to you here, even if you don't remember all these stories, is that there is a history between these countries. The Moabites worshiped Chemosh and Baal and offered their children as human sacrifices. They were enemies of Israel, and when Israel asked to pass through their land in Judges, they refused. You may remember the story. But in the midst of all of this destruction and opposition and fighting, there comes a name from the Moabites that's very important. She has a book written by her, or not by her, but about her, Ruth. If you don't know the story, I hope by the end of the summertime you will. Ruth the Moabite. Isaiah begins in verse 1, the burden of Moab. And then he goes and talks about two cities that were destroyed in a short amount of time. Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. In the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Isaiah brings this burden, and he quickly describes some swift destruction of two large cities. Both would be destroyed perhaps in one night. But what else would happen in the judgment on Moab? What would happen during this judgment on Moab? Well, in verses 2 through 4, first of all, we see that the cities are going to be destroyed. And what he lists are a bunch of cities. So all those big words in verses 2 and following are cities of Moab, okay? You can pronounce them for yourself. He's gone up to Bajith and Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Madaba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. What's baldness and beard cut off? What is that a sign of? In their streets, they will gird themselves with sackcloth. There's great grief and shame going on in Moab. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, they will howl, a picture of deep crying. Not just little tears, not tears of joy here, friends. These would be described as big crocodile tears. Tears of grief, tears of loss, tears of seeing these people in Moab, of their nation being destroyed, city by city by city. He continues, and Heshon shall cry, and Eliah, and however you pronounce these names, their voice will be heard unto Jahaz. Therefore, even... Hold on, before I read this, what group of people struggles to cry? Strong men. Men of military. I'm sure some of you who are in the military, I'm not necessarily speaking specifically of you in our church who were in the military, okay? I know several of you what were, but you certainly knew men in the military who didn't show much for emotion. Even the military soldiers would do what? At the loss of their country, they themselves were being defeated, they would cry out. The life will be grievous unto them. It's not going to be, this is not a pretty picture. You can see what's happening. Whereas the common folk are crying out, the cities are being destroyed. They're shaving their heads and cutting their beards off in sign of complete humiliation. They're weeping and howling would carry out into the streets. And the whole country cries out in utter abject mourning. And even the strong men as soldiers would be reduced to uncontrollable crying. Those who were tasked with guarding the land trembled at the judgment hand of God on their cities. You could only mock God so long. Their souls are grieved and their courage wavers. Verse 5. Second of all, the judgment on Moab, the cities would be destroyed and the people would begin to cry out and weep. Second of all, the people will be forced to flee. Verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives or refugees will flee unto Zoar. But you notice something very fascinating here? Notice who in this verse is crying. if we're going to assume that the person writing it is speaking in this person where he says, my heart, do you realize who's crying in this verse? It's Isaiah. Isaiah says, my heart is crying out for Moab. Do you wonder why Isaiah might be crying out for Moab? You know, sometimes we as Christians want to get excited when the enemy is defeated. And I understand that. I think Isaiah was deeply mourning over the fact that there were people who were dying in judgment. He was concerned deeply for the enemy. In reality, I don't know that we should celebrate anybody's death, especially when it lands them in the eternal lake of fire. Now, I don't know that Isaiah was particularly thinking about it, about the eternal lake of fire, but I think Isaiah's heart was so tender before Jehovah that he cared and was concerned that others were dying, that his heart cried out. When was the last time you mourned over somebody in this way? Knowing that they were going to a place that would not be the place any of us would ever want to go to. The place that we deserve. By the way, when you woke up this morning, pretty sure you're all awake. Double check here. If you're still awake, you're in a better place than what you deserve. I'm not saying that it's easy for any of us in this world. And some of us are facing cancer treatments and hard things and big decisions. But praise God, we didn't wake up today in the place we deserve. And hopefully, if you all know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will never have to wake up in the place you deserve. Hallelujah, by his grace, he has saved us. And by his resurrection, he will bring us to be with him for all of eternity. You better be thankful that today you didn't wake up in the place that probably all of these people woke up when they died. But at the same time, I think Isaiah sees those people as lost souls, and he mourns for them. The people are forced to flee. The fugitives will flee. The heifer of 3 years old, by the mounting up of Luith, the weeping will go in the way of Horonium. They shall raise up a cry of destruction. You can see what's happening here. Isaiah cares deeply for these sinners. He's sensitive to the horrific acts of war. Isaiah's life characterized what a true messenger of God really looks like, because his heart agonized over the lost and the fact that their lives hung in the balance, and their destruction and their judgment really got to him. Well, as the Assyrians came to attack Moab, and that's probably who these people are that are attacking them, their refugees fled south to Edom, in the southern end of the Dead Sea. Third, verses 6 through 9, the third part of the judgment was their country is completely wasted. The cities would be destroyed. Then the people fled, and then the whole country was wasted. Look at verse 6. The waters of Nimrim will be desolate. The hay is withered away. The grass faileth. There is not a green thing left. Their land is being destroyed. Therefore, the abundance that they've gotten, and that which they had laid up, that which was in their storehouses, that which they had prepared for in a difficult day, which was here, they will try to carry it away to the brooks or the willows. The refugees try to grab whatever they can get and get out of Dodge. The cry is gone up about the borders of Moab, the howling under Eglam, the howling unto Beerlim, for the waters of Diamond shall be full of blood. The waters that would keep them alive was turned to blood. The howling thereof under Eglam, I will bring more upon Diamond, lions upon them that escapeth the Moab. The lions probably represent the armies of Assyria who are going to try to chase down these refugees who are trying to escape, and upon the remnant of the land. The destruction is going to be total and complete. But yet Isaiah says there's going to be a remnant of the land, verse 9. Well, what happens in chapter 16? Chapter 16, Moab continues. He says, send ye the lamb. Now watch, this is very fascinating. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Here's what happens. I'll tell you, Selah represents a city in Moab, and obviously Zion and the daughter of Zion represents the people of Judah. So what happens here is the Moabites are so desperate of what is happening in their land that they get this bright idea that they would send a lamb as tribute to the nation that they constantly attacked over those years. The nation that sits with some hope of freedom and that they might be able to get to, and that is Judah. They get the idea that they're going to send a lamb to the ruler or the king of the land of Zion. So here they have gotten so desperate that they are going to ask their arch enemies, those who they've attacked all these hundreds of years, they're going to say, we have nothing left to do. We're being destroyed. So quickly gather up a lamb, send an envoy over to Judah, across the river, and hope that they would accept it so that they might accept some of us refugees in and we would have a measure of protection. That's what's happening here. So send the lamb. Verse 2. For it shall be that as a wandering bird is cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. So here's the picture. The picture is that these Moabites are so desperate with the Assyrian army closing in on doing all this destruction that they are so desperate. They're wandering around like birds trying to find some safety from some onrushing judgment. Moab's last hope was in the house of David. And that's who they appeal to. Judah is the only savior for Moab at this point. How could Isaiah make this promise? How could Isaiah say that their only hope, and it's Isaiah speaking, send the lamb. He's telling them, the Moabites, send the lamb to Judah. How is it that Isaiah could make this promise? Because he knew that Judah would not be destroyed yet. He had already promised it. He believed God. He says, the only hope for you Moabites is to go to the place of Judah, the place of God's protection, the place that the Assyrians will not be able to defeat. Verse 3, take counsel and execute judgment. Make the shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a cover to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. I know we have to close this down. There's a lot to understand in these three verses. And I will say verse 4 is the hardest one of them all, to understand who are the outcasts. And there's a couple of major views. I don't have time to break it all down today. I'm just going to tell you this. Here's the picture. Moab was under attack. Moab was being oppressed. And their only hope was to be found in the mercy of the throne of the house of David. Eventually, these oppressors and spoilers that came at Moab, they themselves would be defeated. Probably the Assyrians. But the Moabites in verse 5, as far as I can tell, appeal to the future messianic rule as their ultimate hope for security. Somehow they knew about this. Compared to what they were facing in their homeland, they longed for a reign. At least some of them, some maybe had heard of the truth, like a Ruth, had heard of this house and truth of the tabernacle of David. And they were told by Isaiah to seek it out. Their true hope only rested in Judah. Here's a quote from one of the commentators that I use. He says, it is significant that the Moabites use terms which strongly reflect the messianic expectations nurtured by the faithful remnant in Israel and by Isaiah himself, centering around the messianic king who will sit upon the throne of David and exceed or exude justice and righteousness, unquote. The rest of the passage describes the pride of Moab. Verse 6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab will howl for Moab. Everyone will howl. You get the picture. You can read the rest of the verses to understand what was happening. But here is the picture I want you to see today. God keeps his word, number one. Number two, the enemies of Israel will fall. Number three, Zion will live on forever. And the throne of the Messiah will be established because of the mercy of God. And let me say this. As Isaiah is penning this book, let's go back to his sandals for a minute. He is penning this book. And he is writing about all the judgment on these nations. And he knows his own country is in trouble. And then I want you to think a moment about what we know about this book, friends. Is there any hope left from this book? When you read the chapters in Isaiah, was Isaiah left with any hope? In the midst of the doom and the destruction and the horribleness of the judgment hand of the Lord on these nations, as we flip the chapters over, by the way, what was the verse we read today at the beginning of the sermon? It's only a few chapters over, friends. Turn to chapter 25 and verse 1, and let's reread the opening verse. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Isaiah said, I'm going to trust the Lord. And then we turn some more chapters and more, and we get to chapter 40, which is the defining chapter that splits the two sections of the book from judgment into hope. And what does he say in verse 1? Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. The grass withereth, verse 7, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. And you keep turning, friends. And you get to chapter 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it as our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We'll be singing this week. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. His chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Do you believe in the promises of God, friends? Isaiah is holding on to this. He's getting new revelation and he's hearing about this. And he's finding that the hope of the Lord is going to be centered in this Messiah who's going to come. And then you keep turning and you go to chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. He's proclaiming the day of vengeance in order to comfort all that mourn. Friends, you can believe in the promises of God. If you're here today and you're mourning, if you're in despair because your life is spiraling in a place you never imagined, and it's so difficult right now, that you don't even know how to put one foot in front of the other? To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. That's how you feel right now. You're mourning. To give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy in place of mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And when you read the rest of Isaiah, you find out, Chapter 66, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? You find out that in a future day, we will all be resting and glorifying and praising and singing, worthy is the Lamb. What do you believe today? Do you believe this? Do you really believe it? Let's close.